Okay, we've been in the Gospel of John, of course, and we're going to get right back into it today. My goal today is to attempt to finish up with chapter 3. We won't meet, obviously, next week. I think that's obvious to everybody with the schedule for Easter Sunday, so we'll pick up again 2 weeks from now. John chapter 3, we've considered the beginning of it at some length, the passage of the conversation of Nicodemus and Jesus. Last week, I probably did too much of a review, so thank you for bearing with me, covering a little material over again. But I tried to introduce also the theme in the second part of the chapter, specifically through verses 9 through 21. Today, I want to develop that a little bit more. I want to go then to that most familiar verse in all of Scripture, I think, in the world, John 3:16, and then maybe expand a little bit on that, go a little bit deeper in its significance by expanding around it in verses before and after. So that's the goal today. We'll see how we do. Last week, the central point I was trying to make is introducing us once again to this teaching of Scripture that maybe we have struggled with in the past, or maybe we have missed completely. But these two categories of truth, of Scripture, that are difficult to reconcile in our minds. On the one hand, God has stated His purpose clearly and stated it that He will fulfill His purpose as decreed in eternity past. And we have those words that we have difficulty with, like election, the elect. In fact, Peter and elsewhere, but Peter writes, starts out addressing his letter to the elect of the dispersion, referencing that very thing. We know very clearly from some very familiar passages that we are Christians. We have been born again. We have been made alive, though we were dead, only by the grace of God. We've affirmed over the last several weeks that it is His work in us, and that it is by grace, and apart from Him, we are helpless. We have introduced the phrase last week or the week before, we are in bondage to sin. I think I referenced at the end of last week's class, the title of a very good book, a very deep book by Martin Luther called The Bondage of the Will, which addresses the question of free will. So we have that on one hand, that is completely a work of God, that apart from His grace, we are but dead, we are but dry bones, using the analogy, the figurative language of Ezekiel 37, and we are made alive by Him. We are passive in the transaction. He is active in the transaction. And then we read, starting with verse 11, I'm going to pick up with verse 9 and just sort of so it's fresh on our minds again, pick up in verse 9 and read a little bit here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" After the conversation about being born again. And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" We've just talked about, we just summarized the teaching of Scripture that we're powerless to believe. We are powerless to come to faith. We are powerless to come to belief. And Jesus is alluding here, by the way, to His authority, which comes from heaven, because only He has come from heaven. Right? And he gives an allusion here in another verse or two along those same lines. So verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how do you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except Him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So now we have this shift to the other side. Truth of the Bible that basically says whoever believes, and we're commanded to believe, we are held accountable before God. We are responsible before him. We are responsible to believe in the provision that he has given. But yet, as we talked a couple minutes ago, we are helpless, powerless to do so. And I suggested last week that these two truths are very clear in Scripture. Ultimately, we cannot reconcile them within the finite abilities of our human mind, so we need to let them lie as they are and trust in the provision of God and all the ramifications of that. And I'll touch on how that might manifest itself real in our life in real practical ways. But first, I want to review some of the scripture passages that I went through very quickly toward the end of the last hour to kind of illustrate this, how this is throughout scripture. And I'm just going to give a few examples. There are many. I referenced Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, where in verse 27, it says, "All things have been handed over to me," and this is Jesus speaking, "by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So there we have an example of God's prerogative, God's purpose, sometimes known as God's sovereign will. But then immediately in verse 28 it says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A call to us, you know, a call to us to respond. So there we have in those two verses these great truths of the Scripture sitting side by side. One I don't think I read last week, but I'll go there briefly in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's talking about himself. And he's speaking of God's work in God's purpose. Verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," acknowledging that God had placed his grace upon Paul before he was born in eternity past, and we know that's affirmed elsewhere in the scripture, "and who called me by his grace." So it's affirming, Paul is affirming it's all of God. Later in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verses 19, Paul speaks of a very practical outworking of this. He can't even figure it out. He says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." So he died, yet he lives. "I've been crucified with Christ." This is very familiar to us. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So he's talking about dying, but living. He's talking about, I don't no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Yet the life I live. So, you know, even in the living of the Christian life, both lie side by side. We give credit to the grace of God, right, for the any good that might manifest in our life or the grace that manifests in our life. But yet we toil, we struggle, we work, we endeavor to live according to the will of God, to honor Him, to glorify Him. So even in our sanctified life, even in the life of a Christian, these things lie side by side. We are motivated to the things of God because our inclination of our will has been changed, right? But yet we recognize it's to the degree that we're successful, it's not us, it's God working in us. So these two truths even lie side by side in the sanctification process of the life of a Christian. Back to the Gospel of John, and I went quickly through these, but I think it's worth going through again. I went through them last week. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, I'll start it with chapter 5 and verse 24, and I'm going to go back and forth basically. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Putting the responsibility on us. You just need to believe, right? "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death." Later in chapter 5, down to verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So he lays the responsibility on the person, on the individual. You refused, you rejected the grace of God. So again, the responsibility is on the individual here. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes," you only have to come. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Read 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." All you have to do is believe, but yet you do not believe. And then the shift to the other side in verse 37, immediately. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Speaking of the grace of God. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Skipping down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Speaking of God's grace. Verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Back to our side. All we have to do is believe. Verse 57 of the same chapter. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Verse 63, skipping down. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Again, these two great truths lying side by side here. The result in verse 66 of his teaching here, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" This is very difficult for some people to reconcile. I believe that it is only properly comprehended and seen in hindsight. That's where I've come to personally. We cannot reconcile the two. We are completely dependent upon the grace of God, yet we are called and held responsible to believe in the provision found in Jesus Christ to be able to stand before a holy God. We cannot reconcile those two. But understanding them and acknowledging them to be true and in the Scriptures, in hindsight, we can look back and it increases our gratitude. It increases our comprehension of the grace of God in our lives. Because the question is not, oftentimes we struggle with this because we have somebody that we really care about, and they, to date anyway, haven't come to Christ, haven't come to faith. So we struggle with that, and we tend to get angry at God or begin to struggle with these truths because I want this person to come to the faith that I have. But God, you're not bringing them to the faith. So we ask the question, God, why not extend your grace to that person? Where the question should be, God, why did you extend your grace to me? Right? That's the true question, because none of us are deserving of it. And it is beyond us. We cannot make ourselves God. God is God. And he chose his ways according to his wisdom and in perfect harmony with his nature and his holiness. And we are to submit to that. And so the question is, God, why did you save me? And that, all that does is magnify the grace and the wonder in our response and the gratitude and thanksgiving in our response.
Are you saying, Jeff, that we cannot say no to God?
No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, we're going to get into that. We can say no to God. However, in a very mysterious way, I'll speak for myself. Looking back in hindsight, and this is only possible to comprehend it, even though we can't reconcile it, but we can accept it as two great truths that lie side by side, and we need to leave it that way. But our proper response is only in hindsight as a child of God, right? And I recognize that the only power I had was to say no. And I would be completely responsible for that. In fact, if left up to me, that's the only answer I would give is no. I reject that, right? But if in hindsight, looking back, I manifested the decision to say, yes, God, I trust in you. I recognize my own bankruptcy. I trust in the provision that you have given. And I thank you for making me alive, making my eyes open, my understanding come to comprehend the grace manifest in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I only had the power to say no. He gave me by grace the power to say yes. You see the difference?
I think it's in John 9:10, where the man was born blind. I read that one time and I thought we were all born blind.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We are born spiritually blind. That's another analogy that gives testimony to the analogy of we are born dead, spiritually dead, separated from God, dead. And it's not dead like no, in a physical sense, which in the minds of most people, or many people, I would say, don't sound too bad. It's called annihilation. It says that we live a life and then we die and it's over. And there's no eternity, if you will. But that is a lie, right? Because we all eternally exist. Everybody that is physically born, that comes to life, that walks on the earth and lives and grows according to the appointed times of the Lord, right? Paul says in the book of Acts, eternally exist. Every one of us eternally exists. It's been refreshing to me in the church in general, the evangelical church in across the country, that we seem to be coming more aware of the significance of seeing things in an eternal perspective. In my view, as I look back, we went through the decade of the 90s, and maybe it was because of all the prosperity that was going on, but the focus of the church seemed to be off the eternal perspective and onto the temporal cares. You know, that then the country was successful during that time materially. Churches were successful during that time materially. And very seldom was I hearing the reminder that we need to have an eternal perspective. The balance of souls rests in the balance because we all eternally exist. And perhaps it's because of the troubles that we went through in this last decade of of war and economic downturn and other issues, and now there's some social debates going on that we're all very much aware of, that it's sort of sharpening our thinking a little bit more to come back and think about the things that are important. And the eternal perspective is important because nobody ceases to exist. Everybody exists eternally, and everybody has a destiny of one of two places, heaven or hell. That's the reality. That's what we confess as Christians. So it ups the gain, if you will. It ups the importance, the ante of how we live out our life, both in gratitude to the grace of God, as well as being faithful witnesses, living in obedience to Him, that we would be a witness to those around us. Those around us, that person that I've mentioned before that we really care about that hasn't come to Christ, and we argue with God over that, that's not the issue. The issue is, are we being a faithful witness to that person? Because God chooses to use agents, imperfect agents, jars of clay, as Paul calls himself and us, in his wisdom, in his marvelous wisdom, he uses us as agents to extend his grace to others. So we need to continue to just be a faithful and obedient witness, witnessing Christ to those around us. And ultimately, it's not up to us for somebody to come to faith. It is the grace of God. Our calling is just to be faithful witnesses, to obey the call that we're given. And the more we think about that, the more insignificant the issues of life become, right? The issues of time, those objectives that we have, those struggles that we have, or trying to get over a hurdle, some material hurdle or whatnot in our lives, they become less significant as we look beyond that in a transcendent perspective, in an eternal perspective. And I could get more and more into that, but we'll unroll that theme a little bit in the coming weeks. Bottom line is, these two truths lie side by side: the sovereign work of God, God's grace manifested, juxtaposed with our responsibility, as Mary, you talked about. At the risk of not getting to 3:16, I am going to go to a couple more verses, but you know I have a bad habit of that. I think it's worth just pointing out a couple of other verses. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 22, it's at the end of Peter's sermon, which is pretty familiar to us. We'll probably hear about it in a few weeks on the Sunday that we celebrate Pentecost again, the birth of the church. Chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right? And Scripture prophesies the coming of Christ and the death on the cross throughout in a veiled way, some ways more explicit, but it is according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God's purpose, but in the next clause we see, you are held accountable, you are held responsible, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's speaking to the, well, I won't get into that too much because I want to keep going. But we see, again, these two great truths lying side by side. Acts chapter 4. Now we'll get back to John here in a second. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the people that brought Jesus to trial, that unjustly brought him to trial, unjustly forced the verdict for his death and then killed him, did that. They're held accountable. But they were also instruments in the hands of God, where God fulfilled his purpose. So again, another aspect of these two great truths lying side by side. Our proper response to all of this is humility, by the way, right? And to dependence, understanding in a deeper way our dependence on the grace of God.
Well, the people that, the way I see it, the people that crucified Christ, the people that brought him to trial, they didn't have a lot of choice in the matter because God destined them to do that.
You got to be careful with that, though. You could say they didn't have a lot of choice in the matter because God predestined to do that, but they're not puppets. We are moral agents, right? And this is something we can't reconcile, and we can't excuse their actions because they're agents of God doing, fulfilling God's purpose. They are moral agents. We are moral agents. We are held accountable, responsible for our decisions and for our actions. If we were there on that day and we were part of the crowd or part of the council that passed judgment, we would be held accountable. It would be us. And it's only, it's looking in hindsight, as we understand it here, because it's been exposed to us, that juxtaposed to that truth of being responsible for actions is this sovereign work of God that transcends all of this, and we are his agents to fulfill his purpose. But don't use the purpose of God to excuse our actions. That's my point. We can't do that. Otherwise, because that's one way that we can attempt in the finite capability of our human minds to reconcile those two.
The devil made me do it is not a good answer.
The devil made me do it is not a good answer. God making me do it is not a good answer either.
Judas didn't have a choice.
Judas betrayed Jesus according to the scriptures. You're right. But he is held responsible for that. We'll get into that here a little bit more in a minute. Again, don't try to reconcile these two. You know, you study one and understand the one, study the other, understand the other. But never do they cross. Never do they, can we reconcile the two together? Again, within the limits of our human mind.
One of the things I find a little bit helpful is the way that God states it in Romans is that he uses all things for good to those who love him, who are called and chosen according to his purpose. He doesn't say that he causes all of the bad things. He says he uses all of them. And so there's some causality aspects to that. I think I like the way that Jeff put it. Understand both of them, but don't try to fully comprehend all of the causality and all of how God crafted all of that, because we can't get there.
We can't comprehend it. We won't have time today. We'll touch on it in the future, but if one of the most difficult passages of Scripture along these lines are Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you haven't read them in a while, I'll leave it for homework. We might touch on a couple of the verses here, time permitting, this hour. But they are difficult passages to comprehend. We struggle with them, but they're the most robust, I guess, part of the Scripture that addresses this very issue that we're talking about. We are accountable before God. We are responsible to the degree that, coming to Christ, and then to the degree that we're able to live the Christian life, if you will, is by the grace of God. We don't take credit for it. His is the credit. His is the power of overcoming sin. It's for his glory that we live out our life, right? It's all him, none of us. We are, that's what how it manifests out when I say it's a humbling experience.
Just to add to all that has been said, I concur with everything that has been said. We just have to always remember that we have to keep everything that's in the Bible in its proper context. And to remember that all is being said for us to understand and comprehend as much as we possibly can, but that God wants us to always be salt and light to all of the earth, but that God was dealing with certain people at that certain time, and that we're to get what we can from them to be better Christians today, but that we have to be careful not to take God's word out of context as we try to comprehend what is being said. And we're not to try to rearrange his word as we try to comprehend what is being said, because that's muddy water.
Summarizing what Cindy's saying is we can't take his word out of context, which we tend to do. We try to put it in the prism of our own thinking. Along those lines, we cannot rearrange it, if you will, using your words, but take it as it's given to us in the scriptures. Let's go to John, back to John. Actually, before I go there, I can't resist. Romans 11, verse 33, Paul concluded this way, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's how Paul concluded those three chapters. Actually, the first 11 chapters, but specifically in a very narrow sense, according to what we're talking about here, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Okay, back to John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In this passage, we see God's motive for sending his Son. He so loved the world. That is agape love. It is unconditional love. It's not the emotional love, the romantic love, even the what we refer to as brotherly love. It is complete giving of oneself to another, and that other has nothing in it that draws the love. It is a matter of determined will, if you will. It is an unselfish, unconditional giving of oneself. So God's motive is his love, and in John and 1 John in the epistles talk at great length about that. The object of his love is the world. The world in this context is really the realm of all humanity across the world. It is all humanity in all time. There's a manifestation of God's love that applies to all the world, Christians and non-Christians. It's interesting that he does not do that. According to the scriptures, he does not do that to angels. Angels were judged as either fallen or holy back right after they were created, after the fall of Satan and the demons, when he took, a third of the angels with him. They were judged. They have no opportunity for redemption. Humanity has an opportunity for redemption. So God has uniquely set his love on that world. God's love shows up across the world in what theologians call common grace. The fact that we live in civil society to the degree that we do, and I understand many places we would not call civil society, but to the degree that that occurs is a manifestation of the love of God. In fact, government is one of the institutions given by God to, in its basic form, to constrain, to restrain sin. Remember, we've touched in Genesis a couple times where the inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time, right? Before the flood, it talks about that, and after the flood, it talks about that. Government is given as an institution by the grace of God to constrain that sin. Families, by the way, the family structure has that as its primary purpose. To procreate, of course, to raise up children. But we all know, whether you're Christian or not, to some degree or another, within the family, there is a constraining of the natural inclination of sin in a child. Any of us that have children know that very well. Any of us that have grandchildren are relearning it very well. The natural inclination of sin, the natural route of sin in all humanity needs to be constrained. So it's a matter of the love of God that he gave the institution of the family to have that function in the institution of government to constrain. Another common grace that God gives is, and this is talked about in the scriptures, is rain to grow the crops, to bring fruit, food, that the earth would bear fruit, right? For our nourishment, for our pleasure, for our enjoyment. And the scripture uses that. That's a manifestation of common grace. A familiar passage, in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Paul is in Lystra. He's teaching. He says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he's acknowledging the love of God that manifests itself in the entire world, the entire realm of humanity. Back to John 3:16. The motive is love, the object is the world. But in a very unique sense, and theologians call this the specific grace, if you will. Not common grace, but the specific grace found in Christ. He so loved the world that he sent. He sent his only Son, his only begotten Son, his unique Son. Fully man, but yet fully God, and we know the circumstances of that coming. That gives us a glimpse, if you will, of the extent of his love. The extent of his love can be measured by the extent of his gift. And no matter how mature and understanding we are of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, I think that we only, in time, can only have but a glimpse of that extent. We cannot fully comprehend the extent of the love found in the work, in the sending of his Son, and in the work of his Son on the cross. The means that we appropriate that in this verse, his love of sending his Son, he so loved the world that he sent his Son, is by believing, to believe the gospel. And it extends to whoever. Just an aside on this, that word whoever, in the conversation with Nicodemus, would have really caused some problems with Nicodemus, right? Because the Jews were the chosen nation. The eternal life, or the life of God, the life with God, was extended to the Jews. The Jews were recipients of it. They missed that over and over throughout their history, right? The story of the Old Testament is that they were called first in Abraham, and Abraham was promised many seed, like the sand of a great nation, right? And that nation would be blessed, but it would be blessed to be a blessing. They were always in God's agent to bring his grace, his love to the world. Forgot that over and over again. At the time of Jesus, they had forgotten it again, at least in the minds of the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the end. They were not the means. God was going to send the Messiah for them. And Jesus says, but it's whoever. We'll get into the significance of that a little bit more in 2 weeks when we get to the story of the woman at the well. The woman at the well was from which group? Samaritans, right? Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were the remnants of the Jewish nation of the northern kingdom after the kingdom was divided between north and south, that were defeated and carried off into exile. Most of them were carried off into exile, but some of them remained there, and then they intermarried with the Assyrians. That was the Assyrian, and became sort of spiritual half-breeds. They developed their own religious system, and we'll get into that. So it's not insignificant, I think, that chapter 4 follows chapter 3, where it illustrates the whoever. Doesn't explicitly call her a prostitute, but she had 5 husbands, and the one she's living with is not her husband. So she's living in a outside of marriage. She obviously is considered the dregs of society within a society that is itself an outcast. So it illustrates the whoever in John 3:16.
So from John 3:16 to John 3:21, Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus.
That's a good question. Because he seems to be addressing a wider audience there. In fact, I didn't point this out, but back in, I think it's verse 12, even 11. It's either 11 or 12. The you in Greek, by the way, the pronoun you. In English, you is you, whether you're talking to one individual or a group. In Greek, it's a singular and plural pronoun, and he moves to a plural pronoun here for this entire passage. So he's talking to a wider audience.
That's why we have y'all.
Y'all? That's why we have y'all? So I would say that Nicodemus is still present. It seems to be there, but he's talking to a wider audience. Ultimately, he's talking to all of us, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
It's possible he was still talking to people outside the wedding in the Canaan.
Was it possible? The question is he still talking to the group outside the wedding at Canaan? No, because he has come to Jerusalem, right? He is in Jerusalem at this time. He's been teaching in Jerusalem. He had cleansed the temple. We talked about that a month or 6 weeks ago, something like that. And then Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel, definitely a Pharisee, likely a member of the Sanhedrin, maybe considered the one or two or three prominent teachers at the highest level among the Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus at night. Maybe under the cover of darkness, because obviously, politically speaking, it would be taking a big risk to come and have a conversation with this guy. So perhaps that's why he comes at night. We don't know that for sure. But we do know that he's struggling inside, because everything that Jesus is teaching and showing him is flying in the face with his religious system that he is the top teacher of. So he is in internal struggle. He is in turmoil. He's not sleeping well at night at this point. And he, in this account, he doesn't come to believe in Christ, and we trust that later he did, and by the grace of God, because of the evidence later in the gospel, we've talked about that. I won't go there right now.
Maybe some of the disciples were still around. Been there with him when he came to the temple. So maybe.
Yeah, the text suggests that there's a wider audience that Jesus is speaking to there. Keith, go ahead.
Yeah, you nailed it, Jeff. Up through 11, it's everything singular. The pronoun and also all the verb forms are singular. He's talking directly to Nicodemus. It's almost as if at verse 12, he turns to address others in his hearing. It's right at that point, it all becomes plural. Starting with, if I have only earthly things you do not believe, right there, it's now plural from that point forward. So it's, the image I get in my head is he was talking to Nicodemus, finished with Nicodemus, and then he wanted to address the wider group, whoever it was who was with him. But it is very clear in the Greek text.
John wrote his apostle, or his epistle, I mean his gospel, with a purpose, right? And he says several things about it. He's got this overarching purpose. The prologue is very rich in content. It gives us the background and the extent of his purpose. His specific purpose statement is given in chapter 20. We've gone to look at that several times. He also says at the end of his gospel that this is just a brief glimpse into these accounts to fulfill that purpose, right? And he says something like, and I'm paraphrasing, if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, they would fill the world with books, right? So this is obviously a summary of a summary of a summary of a summary to fulfill that purpose. But as Keith said, it suggests there's a shift here to a wider audience. We don't know exactly, because John hasn't recorded it, what that the extent of that audience is. There's one other little aspect here that regarded to the motive and what he was motivated to do. His love motivated him that the world would be saved through him. The world is held accountable before him. The world is held accountable to believe. We've touched on that. What I want to point out here is the purpose of the Savior's coming is not, in this case, judgment. Right? The purpose of his coming was to fulfill. It was the means of God giving his love. He doesn't come in judgment. He doesn't come to condemn the world. He comes to save the world. And then there's that very interesting clause, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned, and then the key word, already. Many folks go through life thinking falsely that, well, I'm living a pretty good life, so I'm going to be okay. You know, and it has behind it this presupposition that, well, you know, everybody acknowledges mistakes they've made in the past. I haven't lived a perfect life, but I'm trying to do pretty good, or I'm going to do better, or over time, and I expect to live a long time, which is a fallacy, a false assumption, bad assumption, maybe not false, but a bad assumption. And over that time, I'm going to have opportunity to accumulate enough merit where I'll be okay. That's the common thinking, right? But it's a moot point, because the condemnation has already occurred. The verdict has already been passed. So even though the verdict is passed, and it's in the past, and at our birth, born sinful, with the sinful nature, the verdict was passed, right? But there is a way out, and it is through the Son. So the Son was sent into the world to save the world, that those who would believe in him would not be condemned. Those who reject him are condemned already. And so I don't miss it, running out of time, skip to verse 36. What's the last clause of this chapter? Speaking of those who do not believe, the wrath of God remains on him. We are all objects of wrath, using the words of Paul in Romans, right? Apart from the grace of God, we are objects of wrath already. We have been judged already apart from Christ. Coming to faith in Christ, believing in the provision found in Christ, is our only way out. So in that sense, contrary to political correctness, Christianity is very exclusive. That's difficult for us to say in the culture climate of today, but it is exclusive. It's not our opinion. It's the truth. It's the way it is. It's independent of us, right? No one comes to the Father but by the Son. So encourage folks in conversations like that it's not your opinion, but you know that, no, in fact, they aren't okay. They aren't okay. Related to this, and this was manifesting itself earlier too, and I think I'm seeing kind of a healthy shift, and I'm talking about the wider dialogue that's going on. Church in America, we didn't think about eternal things. It seemed to me, in many settings for a time, where that is being acknowledged a little more often. Also, the significance of saving faith and the eternal destiny and all of that is being talked about a little bit more. The grace of God, it's not us, it's God. That's being talked about a little bit more. What I found discouraging, and again, this is diminishing a little bit, is that a lot of the dialogue within the church was, well, come to the church or come to Christ because he'll make you feel better, he'll heal your ails, he'll give you purpose. No offense. I know we did purpose-driven, whatever. But he'll give you purpose. And I can understand, I can even give it the benefit of the doubt and understand kind of the intent of that underlying. But that's not what it's about. It's, you know, about trusting in the provision of Christ on the cross. His primary purpose, no pun intended, is not to give us purpose. Although we get real purpose out of it, it is not to make us feel better. And we don't see that in our setting, but elsewhere, it's not to make us healthy, wealthy, and all of that. To fix our ails, to fix the struggles that we have in life, those temporal things. He came to save sinners from condemnation and to grant eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And he did it with a cost, a tremendous cost that we can't fully comprehend. So we can't think I'll be okay or I live a pretty good life or I'm going to do better. It doesn't change the fact that the verdict has already been passed. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. The wrath of God remains on him. The overall setting then of chapter 3, we don't think about it this way because we think about the part that feels good. Right? John 3:16. The overall setting here, though, and I'm not going to get into the John the Baptist thing. I mentioned last week that we kind of covered that in the beginning of the series, and I want to get on to chapter 4. But the overall setting could be summarized this way, that everybody in the world is headed for eternal hell, to be punished eternally for their sins, and justly and rightly so. But God sent his Son. There is an escape from that destiny. It's the gospel. We just have to believe. Even though we recognize that believing is by the grace of God, by faith, but we believe by faith, and we know from Romans that even that is a gift from God. We can't take credit for coming to faith. It's not by our religion, by our church membership, by our participation in church, by our working out. It is by faith. And that is a manifestation of the grace of God. It's not by our morality. It's by faith. The Reformers call it sole fide, right? Faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That was the mantra of the Reformation, right? And it's a good one for us to be reminded of. For by grace you've been saved by faith, not of works. Faith in believing in the promises of God. Nicodemus, being this teacher of Israel, should have known this. But he was relying, up to this point, on his religion. And as I said, he was in internal turmoil. He wasn't sleeping well at night. His morality and his religious works suddenly didn't look so secure. The fact that he got into this turmoil is a manifestation of the grace of God, right? Because that's, I think we can all relate to that. Perhaps we went through life, much of life, depending on ourselves, relying on ourselves, until we got to the point of realizing our own bankruptcy and our dependency on God's provision in these things. And we know, as we've talked about, that eventually God's grace was worked out in the soil of Nicodemus's heart, and he believed. All these things that he was resting on and that many of us have rested on, perhaps in our lives, Paul calls dung. Remember when Paul talks about his history, his account, he's a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he did everything right. Once he comprehended this, understood this, received by grace the gift of faith and came to trust in Christ and the provision in Christ, he considered all of that manure or dung. We are rescued from that wrath by his divine call, believing. I know I'm beating this in, but this is central. This is central to our faith, and I think it's worth occasionally coming back and spending some time. Go ahead.
You know, a while ago you said, you're going to live forever. I think that maybe when God said, let us create man in our own image, that's what he was talking about, that you're going to have an eternal soul. That's the image that's representative of God. It's not your bald head and aching back. I don't think he's sitting around with one of them. You know, so it's the fact that you're going to live forever. Now, where are you going to spend eternity? That's the question before you. Mm-hmm. But I think that's the difference between creation of man and every other creature.
BG's talking about bearing the image of God, and certainly it's related to that. There's many facets of bearing the image of God. All these, all the unique things of being human is a reflection of bearing the image of God, even though it's fallen, our nature is fallen. Our struggle with these things, the fact that we even contemplate them, think about them, think about a God or the possibility of God or see God reflected in his creation, can so relate to him when his grace is extended to us in our response. All of that are different facets of bearing the image of God. It's definitely related. And bearing the image of God also is related to that eternal existence. He eternally has existed. He eternally will exist. He created each of us uniquely. We're not a product of our environment. We may be influenced by our environment, but we are created uniquely by God, and we will exist forever. That's another study worthy one day, not today, and probably not in coming weeks, is a study of heaven. Because for most of us, we keep it over our horizon. We don't consider it. In fact, we're a little bit, we'd rather stick around for, our daughter's wedding and birthdays, and golfing, a golf trip, whatever. We tend to think about, well, I look forward to heaven, I look forward to eternal life, but I really want to stick around and enjoy these things right now. That's our natural tendency. I think we do. We don't give heaven and the promises of heaven and the descriptions of heaven in Scripture enough thought, enough justice. Tell you what, as we grow in our comprehension of that, it makes life a whole lot easier, even when we go through the difficulties of life. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your grace, for your love extended not only to us individually, but to the whole world in a very special way, and uniquely to those who, in the mystery of your will, you call to yourself. Lord, we cannot even begin to comprehend the magnitude and the depth and the richness of your grace in our lives, Lord. We know that even beginning to comprehend it is a manifestation in a special way of your grace, that you open the understanding of our eyes, of our hearts, of our minds to these great truths, Lord. And we do desire to know you more and to know the extent of your grace, that we can, in further obedience and righteousness, respond to that grace to be faithful agents of yours, that your will and your purpose be fulfilled in our agency. For your glory, Lord, we commit our lives to you for your glory.